We pass now from the general instructions to which our Brother Rogers has directed our attention. General instructions with regard to the saints of God as such. And now in this section we have instruction in view of particular relationships amongst the people of God. In the section that Mr. Rogers has dealt with, you will have observed that we are viewed as beloved children. We're viewed as saints. We're viewed as children of the light. And this applies to each one of us. We're all God's beloved children. We're all saints. And we're all children of the light. But now we have instruction with regard to particular relationships. And thus from verse 22 of chapter 5 up to verse 33, we have the relationship of wife and husband, and husband and wife. And then from verse 1 of chapter 6 to verse 4, we have the relationship of children to parents and of fathers to children. And then from verse 5 to 9, we have the relationship of servants to masters and masters to servants. With regard to wife and husband, that existed before that sin entered. That existed before the fall. And thus it is delightful that when the apostle speaks of this relationship, he takes us back to Genesis chapter 2. But with regard to children and parents, divine wisdom saw to it that there were no children born before that sin entered. There were no children born in the garden. And thus there were no children born in innocence and some born in sin. And it's delightful to notice that when the apostle treats of this relationship, he goes back to the law, honour thy father and thy mother. Then with regard to servants and masters, that did not of course come into existence until after the flood in connection with Nimrod. And here the apostle, as he treats of this, reminds us that in this matter we have to remember both servant and master, that we have a common master in heaven. Now verses 20 and 21 with which we began the reading, strictly speaking they belong to the section that Mr. Rogers dealt with yesterday. Though verse 21, as we no doubt observe, it not only concludes that section, but it forms an introduction to the section that we are considering today. Verse 21 is very high ground, thankful at all times, and for all things. And then verse 21, we have the submitting of ourselves one to another, not in the fear of God. You'll observe the rendering is the fear of Christ. And I believe, dear brethren, that a thankful heart makes all the easier the humility of mind that is prepared to submit one to another. In fact, I'm convinced, dear brethren, that humility of mind is right at the very heart of Christian living. And when our heart is right in that matter, then this mutual submission will be no great difficulty. And we do it not as a matter of etiquette, as the world might do it. We have it on a higher level. We do it in fear of Christ. Now when we think of these particular relationships, it is delightful, dear brethren, to observe the high plane to which the apostle lifts these relationships into which we enter down here. It's a plane altogether above the level of the world. Isn't it lovely to think that in a Christian home there should be a delightful reflection, a picture in miniature, first of the submission of the church to Christ and of the love of Christ to his church. Then with regard to the children, obeying their parents. Says the apostle, this is right. God says it in his word, and this is just. With regard to its servants, they serve as unto Christ. In so doing, they carry out the will of God. We shall see later the word here is bondslave. Not as we have in Peter a domestic servant, it's a bondslave. And he serves as unto Christ. And the master, he treats of his servants, knowing that he too is answerable to a master in heaven. And thus the whole thing is elevated to such a high plane. What a testimony God's people would be in the world today if the simple yet practical teaching were carried out. Now we think, first of all, of the wife and husband and wife, in verse 22 to 33. The apostle, of course, begins with wife and husband and wife, because, after all, that is the parent of all. If there was no wife and husband and wife, then there could be no children and parents, and there could be no masters and servants. And of course he begins on each instance with the party that is submissive, because that's what he's been teaching, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Now then, I think the apostle would have us appreciate, he says, I've been telling you that in this body we are united to each other on the highest level. But though we are united to each other on the highest level, that never ought to make us show disregard for these human relationships into which we enter. Wife and husband and wife, and so on. Though they might be on a lower level, and though they might be temporal, there must be no disregard shown for them. Then with regard to the wife, just three words to which I want to direct your attention. First of all, verse 22, submit to her own husband. Now, I know that the word submit is really omitted, but it's obvious that the thought is carried forward from the previous verse. And thus the wife submits to her husband, verse 22. Verse 24, she is subject in everything. Verse 33, she reverences her husband. Now, just a brief word on these three matters. Number one, she submits to her husband. Now, right away, we want to observe that this idea of submission does not convey any thought of inferiority. It is the matter of divine order. For the verse preceding this makes it clear, submitting one to another. There is a mutual submission. And when, of course, there is the thought of mutual submission, obviously in that, there cannot be any thought of inferiority. Thus, submission does not indicate inferiority, it is the thought of the divinely ordained order. And thus, though you might observe that the expression here might be woman and man, as Mr. Rogers has reminded us in our readings of yesterday, we must treat every word in the light of its context. And of course, it is the context that determines for us the significance of the words. And it's obvious here that the apostle is not thinking merely of man and woman as such. He's thinking of wife and husband. And the words which follow in connection with Christ loving the church and so on make that clear. And thus, the headship of man in relation to the woman has a special and a delightful force when it comes to the question of husband and wife. Thus, the wife submits to her husband as the church submits to Christ. And dear brethren, how delightful to think that the wife ought to see in her husband Christ in this matter of submission. Secondly, she submits as unto the Lord. Now, what does this mean? I think there are quite a few thoughts in connection with this as being unto the Lord. That is, it certainly does not mean that she gives unreserved submission to her husband as she would to her Lord. That obviously is not the thought. Indeed, might I suggest, as unto the Lord is a safeguard against sin, even in the matter of submission. She does it as unto the Lord, and therein is a safeguard. Thirdly, doing it as unto the Lord, she acknowledges the divine ordinance. And then she observes that what she does here is as unto the Lord, and thus it is a Christian duty. It is more than a matter of esteem on a human level. It is more than a matter of etiquette. She does it as unto the Lord. She acknowledges this as being a Christian duty. Then, secondly, verse 24. Verse 21, we have submitting to her own husband. Verse 24, subject in everything. Now, obviously, this matter of everything is, as we've been observing already in the meetings, it has certain qualifications. And I suggest that in everything has to be thought of in all relations and interests between her and her husband. And all of this, of course, is governed, as I've mentioned already, by supreme allegiance to Christ. But perhaps I should mention this. It appears to me in the setting of the verses that we've read together that the apostle is addressing himself to a Christian home. If we want direction with regard to the case of an unbelieving husband and a believing wife, we need to turn to 1 Corinthians and we need to turn to the teaching of Peter in his first epistle. But since this is all unto the Lord and unto Christ, it seems to me that the apostle here is in visiting a Christian home. And just as this church is subjected to Christ, so the wife has to be in subjection to her husband. Now, you might think of the dreadful unfaithfulness of the church to Christ. But, dear brethren, we've got to remember that in the Epistle to the Ephesians, the church is never seen with regard to her unfaithfulness. But the church is always viewed according to the divine pattern, according to the intent and the purpose of her calling. And then the other expression, that she reverence her husband. Now, what is the thought of reverence here? We will not go into the different words connected with reverence now, but the thought, of course, here is just that of fear and of respect and of honouring. The Apostle Peter adds a word or two to this in his first epistle, chapter 3, not afraid with any amazement, or as Mr. Darby puts it, not fearing with any kind of consternation, or as another rendering, not in fear by any terror. Thus, there's no thought of terror here, it's the thought of respect and of honour. Then the husband. With regard to the husband, I want you to notice three expressions. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. And then verse 33, the summing up, to love as himself. Now then, we think of the first delightful expression, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. Now, I think it's delightful to notice that when he addresses himself to the wife, he says, now, you submit. When he addresses himself to the husband, he says, now, I'm not telling you that you're the head. I'm not telling you that because of the head you have to exercise authority and rule and to guide. Because I'm telling you that this is what you do as the head. You have to love. To love as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And here we have some tremendously interesting truth, and I just refer to it briefly. We have the love of Christ with regard to the church in the past, in the present, and in the future. He loved the church and delivered himself up on her behalf. Brethren, this is more than Christ dying for the ungodly. This is more than Christ dying for sinners. But this is the love of Christ, paying the fullest price, delivering himself up for the special object of his own heart. Christ loved the church and delivered himself up for it. But, says the apostle, the same love that he exhibited in the past to acquire the church, he maintains in the present, sanctifying it, cleansing it by the washing of the water through the word. Now, you might want to consider later the fact that this is in the aorist, but I believe that this relates, of course, to the present ministry of Christ toward his church. And I'm convinced that when the apostle speaks of this here, he is amplifying his former statement that Christ is not only the head of the church, but he is the preserver, the saviour of the body, and the one who at Calvary gave himself for it. Now, he is the preserver, the saviour of the body. And how does he do it? He sanctifies it and cleanses it by the washing of the water, by the spoken word. Then with regard to the future, that he might present it to himself. I believe that this is going to take place at the marriage of the Lamb. Then Christ shall present the church, not to his friends as at the marriage supper, not to the wondering eyes of the world as during his millennial reign, but at the marriage he shall present the church to himself. A church all glorious. What a delightful expression. Not only a church glorious, but having neither spot nor wrinkle, having not one spot of defilement, not one wrinkle of age, but a church glorious, holy, and without blemish, made suited to himself. Then the bridegroom shall look upon his bride and say, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." Now, says the apostle, in this way, the husband has to love his wife. And it would have this simple thought in my mind, that the love that the husband displayed in the past to acquire his wife, he must maintain undiminished, having on his heart always her best blessing and her highest good. What a standard. Undiminished love as presented to us in the love of Christ toward his church. Now then, we think of verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. And just in case that what began with true affection might lapse into a matter of mere duty, says the apostle, husband, you have to look on your wife not just as your possession, but you have to look on your wife as yourself, as your own body. He that loveth himself loveth his wife. How delightful that the wife is not just the husband's possession, but, says the apostle, look on your wife as yourself, as your own body. Now, the apostle will seem to say, as he proceeds with this subject, that this needed exhortation for men has had its complete fulfillment in the mystery of Christ, the mystery that is great. And thus, he goes on to speak of how that Christ nourisheth and cherisheth the church. That's what the church is of him. His body, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. And here's his present ministry, not merely sanctifying and cleansing it, but nourishing it and cherishing it. Cherishing it. Cherishing has the thought of the warmth of the heart. Nourishment has, of course, to do with the food. And says the apostle in verse 30, as he amplifies this, for we are members of his body. Some manuscripts omit "of his flesh and of his bones," others retain it. I don't see that it makes a great deal of difference, except to say this, there might be the thought, if we retain it, that we are not united to Christ by reason of his incarnation, but we are united to Christ by reason of his death and resurrection. It's not flesh and blood. It's flesh and bones. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone, as ye see me have. Now then, the apostle here introduces the thought of the marriage in paradise, and introduces this from a twofold standpoint. Number one, to indicate that the pristine beauty of marriage has never to be lost sight of amongst the people of God. God has never removed the pristine beauty of marriage that was so delightfully displayed in paradise, in the garden. And secondly, he introduces it from this standpoint, that when that marriage took place in the garden, God had an undisclosed secret in his heart that we might take time to consider later, that one day he was going to have a bride, a wife for his own son, Christ and the church that would be his body, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And when we think of that incident and God moving there, having an undisclosed secret in his heart, how precious it becomes. And then verse 33, to love as himself. And thus, this marriage, it has begun a new state. A divided being has become one. And thus, says the apostle, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife. You know, the question is sometimes asked, why does it never say that the woman leaves her father and mother? Only the man. Well, of course, there is truth connected with this, I believe. There is not the same involved in a woman leaving her father and mother as there is in a man leaving his father and mother. when the woman leaves her father and mother to be joined to her husband, she moves from one sphere of subjection into another. But when the man leaves his father and mother to be joined to his wife, he moves from a place of filial subjection to assume a place of headship, the headship that belongs to a husband. And thus, I believe that's one of the reasons why the apostle mentioned that. And thus, he loves as his own self, because they two are one flesh. I think we might just stop there and consider this section, and then we can move on to chapter 6.
May I ask you a question, Mr. Leckie? At the end of chapter 1, there is reference made to his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In chapter 2, there's reference to one body. In chapter 3, we are fellow members of the same body. In chapter 4, reference is made to the fact that there's one body, and later, making increase of the body in love. In chapter 5, as we have noted, that he is the saviour of the body, and again, a little later down, he speaks of the body. In each case, is this body identical, or are there any differences between them? And if they are different, what is the difference?
Well, I believe that in each instance, the body relates to the church. But of course, that church viewed from a different standpoint, viewed from a different aspect. And it's that, I suppose, that you want me to try and differentiate.
Well, the reason that I ask it is because the other evening, when I think I made reference to the body in chapter 2, you made the remark, if I understood you correctly, well, of course, that's not the body of Christ.
Yes, that's correct.
Well, now, would you kindly amplify that and say if there are differences between the other references, or whether we are correct in assuming that the body in each of those cases I've cited is identical?
Yes. Well, in this epistle, as I see it, we have the body in relation to Christ, we have the body in relation to the Spirit, we have the body in relation to the truth of its members, and in Ephesians chapter 2, we have a body, but in relation to God. And what I mean is this. In chapter 1, verse 24, to which you referred, we have the church which is his body. That, of course, is the church in relation to Christ. It is his body, his fullness. And I believe that this anticipates the church complete, without one member lacking. And not only complete in that sense, but completely displaying its risen head. Now that's the church in chapter 1, I believe, in relation to Christ. In chapter 4, verse 12, we have the body of Christ. And here we have it with regard to its edification. And I believe that the thought there is that here we have the universal church, embracing every believer on the earth. And it is being edified because of its relationship to Christ, the head. Then in chapter 5, we have it again in relation to Christ. 5 verse 23, he is the saviour of the body. Now, personally, I don't think that is the saviour in regard to his redemptive work. As I pointed out in my opening remarks, I believe that that's his being saviour of the body in relation to being its preserver in the matter of sanctifying and cleansing it. Then the same chapter 5 verse 30 speaks of the members of the body, but there again it's the body in relation to Christ. We are members of his body. I speak of a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Thus we have the body in relation to Christ. Then we have the body mentioned very briefly in relation to the Spirit in chapter 4. One body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. And I believe that in chapter 4, the apostle is amplifying what he has mentioned in chapter 3. This joint body, this same body, wherein there are both Jew and Gentile, baptized in one Spirit into one body. And that would be to me the church as the body in relation to the Spirit. Then we have the body in the from the standpoint of the relationship of the members one to another. We have this in chapter 4, verse 16. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, and so on. When I think of the apostle here speaking of the whole body, I think of the church as the body embracing every believer on the earth. And it's making increase. It's being edified according to the effectual working and measure of every part, the increase of the body depending on the effect you're working in measure of every part. Now we come to the verse in chapter 2 with regard to the mention of the body. Chapter 2, verse 16. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, what I suggest is the significance here is just this. That here we have not the one body in relation to Christ exalted. And evidently the apostle here is not thinking of our union with Christ and the united energy of the various members of the body. But here is a body in relation to God. And it's not a body in relation to Christ on the throne, but it's a body in relation to Christ on the cross. And it's mentioned here in connection with the great work of reconciliation. And while I believe this is the church here, it's not the church viewed as the body of Christ, but it's, as the apostle states here in verse 16, we'll read the verse again, that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, as far as I understand it, we would really not connect the thought of the church as the body of Christ ever needing to be reconciled to God. We don't really connect it with the cross, but we connect it with the man on the throne. And I think the thought here is the church as a body, not the body of Christ, but as the Jew and Gentile having been brought together, the enmity slain, and then as a body reconciled to God. Not the body of Christ, it may rather have the significance of Romans chapter 12, a body in Christ. I don't know if I've said too much on that, but...
Well, what you have done is to tell us the various relationships of the word body in the context, but you haven't really answered my question. I asked, are they identical in each case? That is to say, is the word body referring to the same thing in each case?
Well, I
with regard to your comment as to chapter 2, I respectfully suggest that it's not the body that is reconciled. The two parties are reconciled by the formation of the one body. Now, could you tell us, specifically, are these references to the body identical in each case?
What I said was this, that in each instance they relate to the church, but the church from a different standpoint.
So they are identical?
They're identical insofar as they relate to the church, but as you know, there are different aspects of the same
right.
church.
The context, of course, will...
What I believe in chapter 2, of course, is that as we try to see, I try to suggest in chapter 2, first of all, there was reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, enmity slain, and then as one body, Jew and Gentile are reconciled to God. That's
well,
it, as I see it.
I personally do not see that in that verse. It isn't, I submit, that the body is reconciled, but the parties are reconciled by the formation of the one body. However, there we are.
Thank you.
Could you give us an outline, please, without pointing to numbers, of the difference between worship, praise, prayer, and the giving of thanks?
Are you thinking of verse 20?
Yes.
Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that prayer, praise, and thanksgiving ought to be done in a worshipful fashion. But of course, praise, or rather worship, as we have it very say, for instance, in John chapter 4, worshipping the Father. I believe that's the overflow of a heart to the Father. Not just in terms of thanksgivings for all things, but as has been pointed out, I assure you before, that the idea there seems to be taken from the thought of a dog fawning its master, gazing, adoring into his face. That seems a thought of worship there. And then thanksgiving, of course, here would embrace all things, which it's done in a worshipful fashion. Thanksgiving, properly speaking, is not worship. Praise, I think the idea of praise is the thanksgiving or the worship can be directed in a matter of praise to God. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee, hymnize thee.
Do you think that the brother meant that you be directed to God, the Father, through the Lord Jesus?
and not for the Son. There is that thought amongst many Lord's people.
I don't know whether that's what you were thinking of.
Well, there's another question, it is an interesting one, but it wasn't what I was asking of.
Yes. Well, this of course opens up a very big subject, but my judgment in this matter is that the general tenor of teaching in the New Testament is worshipping God the Father through Christ. John 4, worshipping God, worshipping the Father. Romans 15, that with one heart and one mind might glorify God the Father, and so on. But that does not rule out the exception when we worship the person of the Son. Now what I'm pointing at now is the difference in the general tenor of New Testament teaching and the exception when we might worship the Son. Now I know that there are those who teach that whatever worship there was directed to the Son in the New Testament, it was either when he was here in person on earth or when we shall see him in person up there. But of course there are exceptions to that. For instance, in Romans chapter 9, where the apostle is enumerating the blessings that belong to the nation of Israel, the eighth blessing was this: and from whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. And the very mention of Christ drew forth from Paul's heart an outburst of worship unto Christ, is who is God over all, who is over all God, blessed forever. Then in Revelation chapter 1, surely that is worship: unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. And thus, while the general tenor of teaching, I believe, is to God the Father through Christ, yet we have those exceptions of worshipping the Son. Now, perhaps I should just say this. There are those who exclusively worship God the Father and frown on those who worship the Son. On the other hand, there are those who exclusively worship the Son and frown on those who worship the Father. But I believe if we just observe what I'm saying, it will maintain a proper balance.
Sister Leckie, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. In the book I've been reading, it says the best manuscripts say Christ.
Yes, I mentioned that earlier, Roy, in my reading, in the opening, that the... Yes, well, I'm not so sure that it's that fear of Christ. It's the same word as is used in connection with the reverencing a husband down. It's the idea of honour and respect.
Sir Leckie, could you please come to this matter of marriage? Because you've quite rightly drawn attention to the fact that what is in view in the passage is the Christian marriage, and that the relationship between Christ and the Church is the pattern. But it seems to me to be of tremendous importance in the 20th century particularly that this matter should be referred to in a practical way. The outstanding word in the relationship of husband to wife is the word love. And as you know, Paul could have used one of three words in that connection. One word which isn't used in the New Testament at all is the word eros, which has to do with sexual passion that a man feels for a woman. And another word, phairo, which refers to family affection, which in some sense it might have been regarded as the appropriate word. But he uses the word here which is descriptive of divine love. And could I draw you out on this matter, that the relationship in marriage is a spiritual one, and not, as in so much of the thinking of the day in which we live, a sexual one. Would you expand on that?
Well, of course, marriage is both a natural thing and a spiritual thing. They're joined in one flesh. But what the teaching of the apostle here is just this, that the plane of Christian marriage is brought onto the highest possible level, the love of Christ toward his church. And of course, when the husband loves his wife in that way, then he'll be delivered from these ugly things of which you've mentioned, or for base motives and reasons, you say.
Now I point out, Mr. Leckie, that almost always in the New Testament, love is connected with giving.
Well, here the husband's nourishing and cherishing anyway. Some husbands, they nourish but don't cherish. Others cherish but don't nourish. By that I mean, some husbands are prepared to work with their hands in order to nourish, but they work 7 days a week, and the husband, the wife knows little of the cherishing of his heart. Other husbands profess to cherish with the heart, but they're not prepared to work with the hand. And thus both are brought into view here. The labour of the hand and the love of the heart. And if he gives that, well, I don't see anything go wrong.
In the light of what you said concerning the fact that the man has a headship over the woman in the sense that you describe it, not from an inferiority complex, but from what I understand it. What did you say concerning the placard that we very often see hanging in Christian homes, where it says that Christ is the head of this coast?
Well, of course, the teaching of Ephesians chapter 5, it's not the headship of the husband over the house, but the headship of the husband in relation to his wife. And I suppose the husband wants to give Christ a place in his home. Though Scripture never speaks of Christ as being the head of the home, but nevertheless it speaks of Christ as having a proper place in the home. I suppose that that's what the person would have in mind who wrote that kind of thing.
Poetic
license, yes.
I notice here one very pointed thing, I think, which we've got to remember in keeping these relationships in their right balance. We read, wives, be in subjection or submit yourselves to your husband. It never, at any time, says, husbands, keep your wives in subjection. Now, I think that is an important point, because subjection, as I say it in all seriousness, I know it sounds rather funny, but I do say it in all seriousness. See, subjection is something of love, isn't it? Subjection is something which the wife does out of love to Christ, and out of reverence to him, but she does it out of love to her husband and honour for him. But the idea, I mean, a wife could well say, if a husband quoted the scripture at her, she could say, well, now listen, that scripture's not for you, it's for me. And I think it is very important, this love and this relationship, that it's for the wife.
Well, I had that in mind in my opening remarks, Tom, when I mentioned that though he says in connection with the wife in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife. When it comes to the husband in verse 25, he doesn't say, now husband, recognise you're the head. No, he forgets the matter of headship and he says, love your wives.
Mr. Leckie, would it be as well to distinguish between the terms subjection and subjugation? The Lord Jesus, whilst he was here, he was in subjection. And I understand that in one of the meanings of the term in Hebrews 2, where he became a little lower than the angels, that some translators do put the word inferior, but not inferior in the sense that we understand the word today.
Position.
Inferior positionally. And isn't this the sense of the term here?
I think the difference between subjection and subjugation would be the difference between headship and lordship. When it comes to lordship, Philippians chapter 2, every knee shall bow and confess that he is Lord, things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. That's subjugation. As our brother reminded us in one of his addresses, all things under his feet. Now that's not headship. I believe the heading up of all things under Christ, as we have it in Ephesians chapter 1, we observe that doesn't relate to things under the earth, but things in heaven and things on earth. And I believe that it will be affectionate subjection. Not abject subjection, that's lordship, but affectionate subjection. And I believe too that in Ephesians chapter 1, where he speaks of heading up one all things in Christ, he amplifies that further down where Christ is going to fill all things. In other words, everything that's brought under his headship, he'll fill it with himself and they'll take character from him. And I believe that's borne out here.
Would you say, Mr. Leckie, that this is perhaps one of the reasons why God, in forming Eve, didn't take her from his head that he might lord it over her, or from his feet that he might trample on her, but from near his heart that he might love her and take care of her?
Yes, that has been suggested, Ben, and I think it's a helpmeet, the word that's used, a counterpart, a suited companion.
Mr. Leckie, I want to, along with what these brethren have been saying just now, because in this connection, you see, the sisters are silent and they like to champion their cause, in a sense. Because if the husband models his behaviour along the lines indicated in the passage, and and loves his wife as Christ loved the church. And Robert, you also suggested our Saviour protects and defends his wife in the sense that the Lord is the Saviour of the body, the constant protector and defender. He becomes worthy of her reverence, of her respect, of her subjection. And isn't this crucial?
Well, of course, everything has to be viewed with in balance, Harold. Now, this headship remains, even in the case where the husband might be uneducated and the wife is educated. You see, this headship has to be observed. But what you're saying is true, that there is a reciprocal principle in the matter.
And these are the predominant characteristics that should be emphasized respectively.
Exactly.
And there isn't the same need to exhort the wife to love the husband, because in the very nature of the wife is perhaps a thing that happens more spontaneously.
Yes, I suppose that it's an exceptional instance when in Titus the apostle tells the older woman to teach the younger woman to love. That's where it was necessary. But there is a verse which says, I just can't remember it, that it's natural. Oh, her desire shall be towards thee, Genesis. That's right, yes.
And again, Mr. Leckie, in 1 Peter 3, the wife is told to be subject to her own husband, even though he's not obeying the word. She still has to be subject to her own husband, that through her manner of life, he might be won.
That's what I was pointing out to Harold. In certain circumstances where there is not this manifestation, it doesn't alter the fact that there should be submission, but at the same time, it's unto the Lord. And that's the safeguard against sinfulness, even in the matter of subjection.
That is, as a service unto the Lord.
Yes.
Isn't that a clear the situation? Isn't that a clear the situation if our appreciation of Christ, if the wife has a high appreciation of Christ, whatever she does in relation to her husband, acknowledging him as head, she'll do it because she loves Christ. And the husband will care for his wife because in doing so, he is pleasing the Lord. And it seems to me these simple relationships will be balanced if Christ is all in all.
I wish to say that with regard to what the brother here said about love is always sort of giving love, as far as the New Testament is concerned, that Christ has offered to the church the devotion of his love. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, in exactly the same way, the husband offers the devotion of his love to the wife. And as far as the wife is concerned, so she does to the husband. The fact being, as far as the husband-wife relationship are concerned, that both are equal in self-surrender. And I think that there is something to be said for this, that Christ has yielded all. Therefore, I must yield all. I am the husband. I give all, my name and everything, to my wife. Out of respect and love for me, she yields all. And in the perfect equality of self-surrender, we manifest that which the Apostle Paul has in mind.
Wouldn't it be wrong, speaking, we can say that love is too extreme as the husband is.
Where you have a family, and the remark has often been made, well, you can see who wears the trousers. No, I'm not facetious here. The remark has often been made, is it always the wife's fault? Oftentimes we men are at fault because we are so weak and spineless.
I wonder, could you, well, we have said quite a lot about it, this faith as unto the Lord. Now, is it the character of the subjection, or does it bring in the idea of that as it adds unto the Lord? Supposing there were a conflict, God forbid that it happened, but supposing there were a conflict of loyalty, let's say a wife really felt that her husband wanted her to do something which it wouldn't be pleasing to the Lord to do. Well, then, does this phrase, as unto the Lord, mean that the Lord should come first, or is this as unto the Lord the character of the subjection? In the same way as she's subject to the Lord, so she should, to the same extent, it were, be subject to
her husband. I said in my opening remarks, Tom, that as unto the Lord does not mean that she obeys her husband unreservedly as she obeys her Lord. But she does it as a service unto the Lord, and then again, as unto the Lord, is a safeguard.
Yes.
Against sinning in the matter of submission.
Yes.
Could we just mention here that owing to perhaps a widely held misconception, the word obedience between wife and husband is not used.
Well, of course,
between children and children.
I was going to say that's anticipating chapter 6.
Yes.
But that is true.
May I submit, Mr. Lackey, that this principle involved in the word as unto the Lord goes even farther than the trichorectal which our brother Tom has just introduced.
May I just at this point resume the question that has been introduced? It used to be put in the marriage service, love, honor, and obey. Now, the implication is that obedience is not mentioned here, but it's only mentioned with regard to children and so on. Are you suggesting, Mr. Leckie, that the wife should not obey the husband? And if they should obey the husband, to what extent?
I would direct attention to this, that when you come to the children unto the servant, in chapter 6, a different word is implied. Verse 1, children, obey your parents. Verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. But when you come to the wife, it's something more than obedience, something grander than obedience. It's submission in acknowledgement of his headship. Whereas with the others, it's the child in regard to parental authority, and it's the servant with regard to the authority of the master.
Does this submission include obedience?
But I'm pointing out it's obedience from a different motive.
But it includes obedience.
It includes it, yes. But we must observe the distinction in the word, you see.
Don't the three spheres indicated here to which Mr. Rogers has referred, isn't it absolutely necessary that there should be someone who should be obeyed? Otherwise, absolute confusion will result. In the home between husband and wife, in the home again between children and parents, and in the business realm between servants and masters. There will be confusion unless there is one, as it were, who gives the orders, to put it rather crudely, and the other to obey.
It's most remarkable, I think, when we touch these things, when it comes to the idea of a father. The example has been set by our Father in heaven. When you come to Hebrews chapter 12, you have the chastisement of the fathers of our flesh, viewed in relation to the chastisement of the Father of our spirits. The next chapter is the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When it comes to the matter of husband and wife, that is set before us the wonderful truth of Christ and his church. When it comes to the matter of master and servants, both have a master in heaven. I think it's seeing it above the ordinary level of things, that it's not merely natural affection that's involved. It's more than that. It's not just merely a matter of etiquette. We can get niceness in the world amongst people who haven't been saved, but here's something far higher, viewed from a heavenly standpoint.
What I mean is, no matter what the motive is, or the pattern is, the principle still obtains that there should be obedience.
Now, Mr. Rogers has mentioned the case of where the husband is weak. Now, I think that an occasion like that calls out for special wisdom, that the woman in relation to the husband might move as unseen a way as possible, acknowledging the principle. I think Mr. Rogers would agree with that.
I simply ask the question, is it right to cut out from the marriage ceremony the word obey?
It won't be to free.
Well, I think we ought to have Mr. Rogers reply to his own question.
It won't be to free, Mr. Leckie. The word is used in connection with Sarah obeying Abraham.
Thank you.
Calling him Lord.
Yes.
Is that, would you say that was a different idea or what?
I think that is the idea. And I do not believe that a godly wife who has a godly husband would ever disobey the husband. Although the husband, on the other hand, would never issue orders. She would know him instinctively, his wishes, and would never go contrary to his wishes.
But the point is this, Mr. Rogers, keeping everything in its context and viewing words in the light of their context. 1 Peter, it's obeying. And I don't suppose that the sister has to call her husband Lord today. But the point, what I'm emphasising, keeping to the context of Ephesians 5 and 6, There is a distinction between submission and obedience. But what I'm pointing out is this. There is a difference between the obedience of a child to its parents, a servant to its master, than the obedience of a wife to a husband. I'm not ruling out the obedience, but it's the character and the pattern of it.
No, you're not ruling it out. Now, I have in mind that in 1 Corinthians 15, the word submission is used in regard to the Lord Jesus and God. That is, he is subject to the Father. The very same word is used. That does not denote inferiority. But in consequence of that submission, in Philippians chapter 2, he is obedient. In Hebrews chapter 5, he learns obedience. And taking the subject place involves, ipso facto, that there must follow obedience.
You wouldn't have that cut out of the marriage service, would you, Albert?
Well, are you glad you're married then, Mr.
Glad
you're glad it's over? Just a minute.
Would the term the church as the bride of Christ be a legitimate expression in view of this passage here?
Well, I think that's answerable from this standpoint, Brother Brown, that the church here is not termed the bride, it's viewed as the wife. Now here things are viewed from the standpoint of divine purpose. And thus, when you come to the book of Revelation, you'll discover, in chapter 19, she's termed a wife before she's married. Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made us already a wife before the marriage. But when you come to chapter 21, when it's dealing with the church in the eternal state, 1,000 years after the marriage, she's a bride. A bride adorned for her husband. Thus, when it's a wife, it's the certainty of divine purpose. But when it's the thought for eternity, it's an adorned bride.
Stiletti, have you considered the possibility that the term "the mystery is great" might have some reference to the quotation?
Yes, I think that is an interesting point, Harold, and one that I was hoping to say a little bit on. It undoubtedly refers, I believe, to verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This mystery is great, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And it appeals to me like this. God made man out of the dust of the earth. God formed the beast of the field out of the dust of the earth. But he deviated in his ways in creation when he made the woman. He made Adam to go into a deep sleep, took from his side a rib, closed up the flesh. From that bone he builded a woman and then presented that woman to Adam. Now, why did God do that? Why did God deviate in his ways in creation? Well, says the apostle, I can tell you now. There was a great secret in his heart. Now, in the presenting of this woman to Adam, one day he was going to have a bride, a wife for his own son. But why take her out of Adam's son? God was thinking of this, that the bride or the church he would have for his son as his suitable companion would be his body, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, indivisibly united to him. And thus it's wonderful to think that even in Genesis chapter 2, when God was forming that woman and ultimately presented that woman to Adam, he was thinking of this, that one day he was going to have a wife and a bride, a suited companion for his own son.
Now, in light of that, would you go a little further? I don't want to get us held up the time, but would you go just a little further by reference to the use which the Lord Jesus made of precisely the same words in another context?
That is in connection with the matter of divorce.
No, it's a big subject, I know, but you could just touch upon it in view of the trends of the times.
Well, I may say that I had anticipated this question, Harold, and because of what was involved, I thought I would refer that to Mr. Rogers, if you don't mind. I did it, of course, with Mr. Rogers' consent. I am not just throwing it on him.
Well, now, I have written a book on the Gospel of Matthew, and in one section I have dealt with that matter and set forth the difficulties that have to be confronted. The subject of divorce is a very large one, and I think that it would not be a healthy thing for us to discuss it in detail now. But I will make one sweeping statement, and you may talk to me if you like afterwards, but don't please flock round me, otherwise we can have a meeting about it, and I don't want that. But I do not believe that the Lord Jesus ever sanctioned divorce for adultery. Please note my words. I do not believe the Lord Jesus ever sanctioned divorce for adultery. I would be very pleased if the matter could be closed there, because we could get bogged down with perhaps very unhealthy discussions.
Mr. Leckie, may I ask, please, in relation to verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, one flesh? Does this line up with the general principle that we see in the Word of God, that the man is always viewed in the active position and the woman in the passive? Thinking particularly in this connection from 1 Corinthians 7, where it says in the context of that chapter there that let the wife, or let the husband, not put away his wife, active, and let not the woman depart from her husband. That seems to be passive, relatively speaking.
Yes. So no, the word depart is as active as well as put away.
Relative to the two words.
He's using it relatively, Mr. Rogers, I think.
Yeah, but if she goes off, she's departed, that's active enough.
No, but I think what he means, she doesn't put him away.
Eh?
She doesn't put him away. She departs from him. I think that's what's in your mind, Mr. Gilson.
Yes, that's what I said.
Relative, you see?
Yes, yes.
Mr. Leckie, you said in quoting verse 26 that he might sanctify it by the washing of water by the spoken word, which I think. Right.
Yes.
So now in John 15:3, the Lord says, "Ye are clean by the word, the Logos, that I have spoken unto you." Now, what's the distinction between the two? This is the Rhema, and the other is the Logos.
I believe that in John 15, what we have brought before us there answers to the new birth. He says formerly in chapter 13, in the same connection, "Ye are clean, but not all." Judas accepted. He wasn't clean. Having in mind the idea, again of John 13, he that is bathed all over needeth not save but to wash his feet. Now I think that's once and for all. But here, of course there is contention about this. Some think it's regeneration, some think it's a crisis in that respect and not a process. But I think in the context it's Christ's present ministry, sanctifying and cleansing the church by the washing of the water by the spoken word. It's his present ministry on the throne in relation to the church.
Could we get the two words in John too?
That's right, Logos and Rhemata.
Yes.
Yes. Mr. Leckie, the word Rhema there is accompanied by the preposition in, and some have contended for the rendering accompanied by the spoken word. I don't know. To say something about this, whether any of the lost people here have encountered this, the interpretation of this passage by those who contend for baptism and regeneration.
Yes. Oh, well, I think that the idea here, of course, is that it's evidently not the. Some teach that it's the spoken word over the person that's being baptized that's in view here.
Or by the person.
Or by the person, yes. But to me, obviously, it's the divinely spoken word, not the word of the baptizer.
Mr. Leckie, just concerning the relationships in the New Book of Ephesians, do you think that they would tie up in Genesis chapter 2 in this way, that in verse 33, Adam says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh"? Could we say, no, that is what a picture of what the bride means to Christ, of what the church means to Christ. And therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. That is the picture of what the Lord Jesus is to the church, the one who left all for her. And then they shall be one flesh. That is what they are to each other. The Lord to his church, and the church to his Lord, to their Lord, as one. So it's what she means to him, what he means to her, and what they mean to each other that is seen in Adam's statement.
Just, I'll say one word on that, Ben, and then I think we'll have to go on to the next section. The next section's not so big. But Genesis 2, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. Now, Adam didn't do that. He had none to leave. But every other man, more or less since, has had to do that very thing. But I believe that here the apostle says that even in this matter there is a mystery that's great, Christ and the church. And I would suggest that when Christ came from heaven, according to his language in John chapter 15, I came forth from the Father. There we see him leaving the Father and coming into the world. To whom did he come? He came to the nation of Israel. Romans chapter 9, the nation of Israel is viewed as the national mother of Christ, and from whom as concerning the flesh Christ came. Revelation chapter 12, she's the mother of the man-child. Now, having been rejected by the nation of Israel, what did he do? He left his mother. Coming from heaven, he left his father. Rejected by the nation of Israel, he left his mother. And he went to the cross, that he might be joined to his wife. With this distinction, that in Ephesians chapter 5, it's joined in one flesh. But with regard to the church, 1 Corinthians 7, it's joined in one spirit. Well, perhaps we might just move on to the next section, chapter 6, from verse 1 to 9. In verses 1 to 4, we have the thought of children to parents and the father to the children. Now, very briefly, in connection with the children to the parents, we have the expression obey and honour. And notice the word is, children, obey your parents. That seems to suggest to me quite clearly that there is involved in this both the authority of the father and the mother, for that includes that. It's obedience to the parents. The authority of the father and the mother is upheld. And again, it's in the Lord. And in the Lord, as we've already mentioned, here's the motive for the obedience of a Christian child. It's in the Lord. And I suppose there might well be involved in it, though this isn't really envisaged, there might be involved in it a safeguard in difficult situations. But I think predominantly the thought here is obedience in the Lord. Here is the motive for the Christian child in the matter of obedience. And then there's this matter of honouring. Honour thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And how delightful to think that it's ours as Christian children to honour and to hold in esteem both the father and the mother. And then there is a reference to the law and the first commandment with promise. And might I just say this? I don't think the apostle is teaching here that there is this promise today. He's merely quoting the promise in the Old Testament times. But at the same time, let me say, I believe that the apostle introduces it to indicate that God will always honour this kind of thing. Though the promise of the Old Testament might be different to the New Testament, yet God acknowledges this, and there's a promise connected with it, whether in the Old Testament or in the New. Then, verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, he changes from the thought of parents to father. Now, I know that the word father here might be rendered parent, but I believe in the context, the apostle is directing himself, especially as in Colossians as well, to the father. And why might it be to the father? Well, he says, provoke not your children to wrath. Our brother has just been reminding us that there might be no need to tell the wife to love her husband. That's natural. Well, when it comes to the father and the child, perhaps the mother might be more inclined to spoil the child, but the father inclined to provoke the child to anger or to wrath. Now, I think there is a significance in that, and the thought would be just this, that parental government, the government of a father in relation to his children, must always be tempered with sympathy and with understanding. And he says, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Bring them up. I think that expression involves having in view their character, the development of their character. And the nurture and admonition, the discipline and the admonition of the Lord. And thus, when the father thinks of his child, he must remember at the same time how the Lord has dealt with him, and to deal with his child as the Lord has dealt with him.
Now, in the next section, verse 5 to 9, we have servants and masters, and then masters and servants. With regard to the servants, I want you to notice that the word here, as I've mentioned already, is slave. It's not just the domestic servant that we read of, for instance, in Peter's epistle, but it's a slave. A man who had made no voluntary contract with his master. A man who was virtually the absolute property of his master. And when we observe that here we have instruction for a man in such a position, how much more should these instructions be obeyed by you and me, who are not slaves in our day, in the sense that these were. Now, might I just say this, and no doubt this will want to be elaborated on, in the spiritual realm, in the matter of the assembly, there's not such a thing as a master and a servant, a master and a slave. And I've been to certain assemblies where the master has been anything but might have been termed a spiritual man. And his servant has not only been spiritual, but a fully equipped leader and guide in the assembly. Now, that has to be acknowledged in its own sphere. But outside of that, there must always be the acknowledgement of servant and master, and master and servant. And thus he speaks of the masters according to the flesh, and I think that that refers to both the saved and the unsaved. They're still the master according to the flesh, though obviously here it's the saved master that's in question. And then with regard to the servant, just one or two expressions, and I'll sit down. Verse 5, as unto Christ, that is accompanied with singleness of heart. A simple, honest desire always to do what's right. And in fear and trembling. I don't think this is fear and trembling with regard to the master, but fear and trembling with regard to God, that in the matter of service we do not that which is right. And then doing the will of God. Isn't it wonderful that the apostle, when he thinks of slaves, he should introduce the thought of the will of God. He says in chapter 1, I'm an apostle by the will of God. Now he says to you, slave, even in your service as a slave, you have to have before you as well the doing of the will of God. And that will involve this. You won't serve with eye service. You won't serve your master because you know your work's going to be inspected. And you won't do it as men pleasers. You won't do it merely to seek your master's approval. But all that you do, you'll do it in relation to the will of God. Then finally, as to the Lord, verse 7, how delightful. Thus my work, what I do as a servant to my master, must always be as unto Christ. There's the motive. Goodwill means that I do what I'm ordered to do, not having to be compelled to do it. I do it in relation to the will of God. And then when I do it as unto Christ, as unto the Lord. Then verse 8 has undoubtedly in view the judgment seat of Christ. Then with regard to the masters, Christian masters, verse 9, do the same things. In other words, if I'm exhorting the slave to loyalty, then the loyalty doesn't stop there. The master has to be loyal to his slave. Forbearing, threatening, not exercising threats of vengeance. Knowing that in heaven you have a master, and I understand the rendering here is, knowing that your master and their master is in heaven. That the servant not only has a master in heaven, but the servant's master is your master. And one day you'll have to give an account to him, and with him there is no respect of persons.
May I ask a question right away, Mr. Becky? In verse 8 of chapter 6, we are told that the good that the one does, this he shall receive from the Lord. In the corresponding passage in Colossians 3:25, the wrong thing that he has done, that thing he shall receive from the Lord. Then in 2 Corinthians 5:10, that we must all be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body. Now, I would like you to help us here. In Ephesians 6, the good thing we receive. In Colossians 3, the wrong thing we receive. In 2 Corinthians 5, whether it's good or bad, we receive those things. Now, it doesn't say anything about the reward. It simply says it receives the thing. good or bad, combined in 2 Corinthians 5. Can you help us?
Oh, I believe that at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be a complete review of my life and service here, as we have it in Ephesians and Colossians. Not just in relation to the assembly, as we have it in 1 Corinthians 3. Not just as we have it in relation to our brethren in Revelation 14. But there shall be a review of our service as a servant toward my master. Not just the good, but Colossians chapter 3, the bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we shall receive the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad. There shall be a review of everything I've done in my body. And we do well to remember that, as we serve as a servant in relation to our master. And while no Christian can be lost, we've got to remember that a Christian can suffer loss.
May I add a comment? I believe that those passages can be helped if we remember that all our actions are like boomerangs. Whether they're good or bad, they come back and leave a mark on our character. Or to use another illustration, they're like birds that go on the wing and do their work, either good or nefarious. And then they come home to roost. Or to use another illustration, the good things that we do may be put on the credit side of our account, and the evil things that we do can be put on the debit side. And the net result is the character that we have formed in life, and it's that we receive at the judgment seat. You observe that in Ephesians 6, it is the good thing he has done that he shall receive. In Colossians, the evil thing he's done, that he will receive. In 2 Corinthians 5, that each one may receive, not all the things, but the things done in the body, according to that he hath done. I think this is tremendously important. We tell our children, we are building day by day in our work and in our play. But brethren and sisters, we are doing that now. And we are building up a character. And that character is going to become manifest at the judgment seat.
Yes, I think that's the thought that Brother Rogers in Corinthians. It's not the receiving of reward, but the receiving of heaven's verdict on my character.
And I would say that it's that here.
Yes.
The good thing he has done, he receives.
Yes.
And in Colossians, the evil he has done.
Yes.
I want to stress that it's not a question of reward. It's a question of the character being manifested in 2 Corinthians. But we are building a character. Whether we're servants or masters, fathers or their children, or so on and so on, we're building the character.
How would that work out, Mr. Lekker? In the case of a Christian who starts very poorly and lives a life of backsliding for many years, and then he gets restored to the Lord, and he throws all his energies into the service of the Lord, and lives a very manifest Christian life for the second half of his period in earth. Now, am I to infer that the evil or the bad part of his life will more or less cancel out the remainder, or on the other hand, would not the latter part of his life, lived entirely for the glory of God, shall we say, merit him a character in the coming day that would be acceptable?
Personally, I don't think heaven's mathematics are similar to earth's. And that God would not calculate the hours and minutes or days or years. He has a different method that is known to himself.
Yes, it's not just the quality and the time. There's more to it than that.
There's the whole of our environment, isn't there? And even the days before our conversion would be taken into account.
Of course, there's a sense in which he receives these things now.
Yes,
the government of God, Jacob, received for his treachery. You see, he has cheated himself. David received for his sin and his mother in his own life recompense and retribution. The boomerang, as you say.
I'm glad you mentioned that, Mr. Burt. You see, old Jacob deceived his father with the skin of a kid. And Jacob's boys deceived him with a goat or a kid.
It's not the principal thing, please, in what the Lord Jesus said, that with the measure that you meet, it shall be meted unto you again.
Yes, but I agree with Mr. Leckie that this is the judgment seat of Christ. It's in the future. He shall receive. But I'm very glad that Mr. Burt has made the observation, because it may well be that these two passages do not exclude the present.
Would that be the force of the expression I noticed in my reading this morning, receive again? And I don't know the significance of the again, really, but it is to be observed that it's present there, receive again. It seemed to me that the difference in the fact is very much in mind, but the possibility of the present lay in the sense of that again.
You mean in verse 6?
Verse 8. The same shall he receive again of the Lord. 6, verse 8.
Yes, I know. You got your Greek text?
Not really, no.
No, well, it's not
say that. No, no, you won't receive. Is it revised?
Yes.
It's not not the Greek word, actually. But I think... Yes, yes.
Because it's in the divine.
I think the idea is here that... what your wages receive from your master is not the final.
I think the force of the word actually is it comes back.
Verse 2, Mr. Mackey. You mentioned that you don't think this commandment is in operation today.
No, I didn't say that, did you?
Well, I take it then that you mean, Mr. Rogers, that we're free from law, married to a risen Christ, to live for fruit to God. How would you explain then, which would be a help to us, the 8th of Romans, speaks
of the weakness of the flesh, connection with the law. Then it says that with a new principle that the righteousness requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. How would you explain that? Well, now, may I supplement your question before Mr. Leckie answers it? Because I think I know, Jack, what's partly at the back of your mind. Mr. Leckie, a friend of mine who is now a widow, came up to me during the time that her husband was seriously ill, and said, you know, it puzzles me. If ever any boy has honored his father and mother, my husband has, why is the Lord cutting him off in his early life like this, in view of the Ephesians 6, verse 2 and 3? Now, how would you answer that? Because Jack's question is that it relates to the law. Here the law is taken over here into these verses. And this is a real problem, that there are those that are cut off in early life by disease or otherwise, and they have been good children who have honoured their father and mother. Now, what's your answer?
Well, my answer to that is this. In line, say, with the Sermon on the Mount, the principles are abiding, they never change, but the rewards change. Inheriting the earth, and in Matthew 5 or 6, and then that thou mayest live long on the earth. The principles never change of being pure in heart and meek in spirit and honouring one's father and mother, but the promises change according to the day in which the person is living.
And the righteous requirements of the law, is that a subject?
Well, coming back to your question, Jack, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that's his incarnation, and as a sacrifice for sin, that's his death. He condemned sin in the flesh. That is, by reason of his incarnation, he condemned sin morally. But he condemned the law. He condemned sin in the flesh morally by keeping the law. But he condemned it judicially in a sacrifice. Now the result is this, as you've mentioned, we're married to another, we're married to Christ. And the point is this, the law is fulfilled. I don't believe it's the preposition so much by us, but in us. In other words, the law isn't set before us objectively, thou shalt and thou shalt not. But as we live by the Spirit, and in the Spirit, Romans chapter 8, it is fulfilled in us.
Mr. Leckie, could we just take up this question of this, the only verse about disobedience to parents? Because it seemed to me that there was something wider related to this, in the sense that disobedience to parents is symptomatic of the disintegration of society, and it's the trend against the divine order, which goes back to this legislation that's in mind here, and that the Christian family as a unit may show the disintegrating tendencies of modern society to be wrong by example.
What you're saying is true, that 2 Timothy chapter 3, that's one of the things mentioned in connection with the last days. And, of course, the darker the day, the better the occasion for the Christian to shine more brightly. And if we're living in a day when all around us there is this disobedience to parents, then how brightly can the children of believing parents shine against such a background.
Difficulty sometimes arises with a young person in an unsaved home in connection with baptism and things like that.
Well, I wouldn't legislate in a matter of that kind. Every case would have to be discerned in its own merits. Her brother Garrett's had experiences like that where it was a real problem. The young man was a Roman Catholic. He wanted to be baptized. His father agreed, his mother disagreed. And I think the main reason for his mother's disagreement was because he was a neurotic person. And everything has to be judged in its own. I don't think you could legislate.
Could you give us
elementary, this first phrase here in this chapter, children, obey your parents in the Lord. The in the Lord there is connected with the obedience and not with parents.
Oh, I
not
think
parents in the Lord.
No, I think it's the obedience. I think it's obedience in the Lord there. Yes.
Could you give us a help on this last verse, the forbearing, threatening? I was speaking from the master's point of view.
Well, I suppose that the idea is this, that the master has to forbear threats of vengeance with regard to his servants or his slaves, which of course does not rule out necessary reprimand. A reprimand is altogether different from a threat of vengeance.
We used to say at one time, if you don't obey, well, you can have your cards. Well, they wouldn't take any notice of that today. They'd be glad to get their cards and go somewhere else.
Mr. Leckie, concerning the position of the father and the mother and the child in the home, would you say that we have some leading as to this in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 20? My son, keep thy father's commandments and forsake not the law of thy mother. And we find that the law, as far as the teaching that is of the mother, as far as it's interpreted in the last chapter of Proverbs, is that the teaching of kindness. Would you say that while the father it is who commands the household, very often it's the mother who interprets this command to the children? The father's away from the house quite a lot. I have to say to my children, in effect, you'll do what your mother tells you. But the mother interprets that commandment in a loving, kindly way to the children, so that firmness and kindness go together with father and mother in order that the children might honour the Lord.
I don't think so.